Well, good evening again, and greetings to you all, church. This evening, we'll be teaching another lesson from our series entitled, God Is. I think I said to you all last Lord's Day evening that this would be an occasional series, but I thought it would be appropriate, on the basis of what I taught last Sunday evening, to go ahead and teach one more lesson on this subject. And then, God willing, next Lord's Day, we will have our good friend Mike Pradigaladad. That is how you say his last name, Pradigaladad. So if you meet him next week, you will know how to pronounce his last name. Though, don't ask me to spell it. I cannot do that, nor will I ask you to spell it. So that's the covenant we'll make with each other, okay? But we can say it together, Pradigaladad. Mike will be preaching for me next Sunday. So tonight we return to our series, God Is. As I mentioned, our series follows Mark Jones' book, God Is, A Devotional Guide to the Attributes of God. And tonight we will be considering a very interesting subject of the doctrine of divine simplicity. Now, this is a subject that in which it is very easy to make puns, intentionally or unintentionally. In some ways, it is a very simple subject. In other ways, it's a very complex subject. But as you will see tonight, it is a very important subject for us to consider. And so the title of my lesson, as you have it there in your order of worship tonight, is God Is Simple. And I will explain what that means as we go on, as we move through this lesson tonight. Now, before I begin to unpack what it means that God is simple, we need to understand something about who our great God is. We teach our children in their youth that there is a great distinction between the Creator and His creatures. This is fundamental to the Bible's teaching. Our God is transcendent. He is above all things. He is our Creator and we are His creatures. All things are from Him and through Him and to Him, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 36. And so this doctrine of divine simplicity just seeks to affirm that truth. It seeks to affirm and teach and confess along with the church the creator-creature distinction. Yes, we are made in God's image, but God is not like us. He is a different being. He is not in a class of beings like we are in a class of beings. So we need to understand some of these important distinctions. We need to understand why they are important, why it's important for us to confess the doctrine of divine simplicity. And so we'll be drawing on Mark Jones's book tonight. In addition, I'll be drawing on some very helpful material from our friend Dr. James Dolzo, who taught for us last year during Reformation Weekend and preached for us that Lord's Day after. Dr. Dolezal has written his PhD dissertation on the subject of divine simplicity. And he's also written another book that I know some of you own. It's this book I'm going to hold up here. It's called All That Is in God. We passed out a number of copies of this book, I believe earlier this year, or maybe late last year. It's an excellent book, and it's on the subject of divine simplicity. It's a very accessible book. I'd encourage you to read it. I suspect that most, if not all of you, already believe in this doctrine. Most, if not all of you, already believe in the doctrine of divine simplicity, even if you don't know it, even if you don't know the terminology. And so before we set out to prove the doctrine of simplicity from the Word of God, from Scripture, let me ask you a couple of questions. I think this will be a good introduction for us tonight. And I want you to think about these two questions. And I want you to attempt to answer them in your mind. Here are the two questions. Do you believe that God can be dependent upon anything? Do you believe that God can be dependent on anything? Do you believe that God can change? Now, hopefully, you've already answered these two questions in your own mind. I think the answer is very straightforward for us. Our answer ought to be no. God cannot be dependent upon anything, and God cannot change. We confess that God is not dependent upon anything. We are confessing that God is ase, God is independent, God is self-sufficient. We heard about God's aseity in Acts chapter 17 and verse 25 a moment ago. God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. That's the answer to that first question. And the answer to the second question is, of course, no, God cannot change. God is not a man that he should repent. Because the Lord does not change. Israel was not consumed as the prophet Malachi taught. So again, if your answer to these two questions is no, and it should be no, then you already believe in the doctrine of divine simplicity, because these two questions and their answers serve as pillars, as the foundation for the doctrine of divine simplicity, although we've yet to define what it is. And so this evening, we're going to look at three main points. We're going to look at three main points in order to see and understand this great and very important doctrine. And this doctrine is not a unique doctrine to our Baptist and Reformed tradition. This doctrine has been confessed by Protestants, by the Orthodox, even by many Roman Catholics. So this is not a unique doctrine to us. This is a doctrine that is widely and broadly received and is foundational to our faith. So tonight we're going to unpack this doctrine under three headings. First, we're going to begin with the biblical foundation of divine simplicity. The biblical foundation of divine simplicity. Secondly, we will look at some principles of interpretation. And then finally, we will look at the application of the doctrine of divine simplicity to life. What difference does this doctrine make? Why are we talking about divine simplicity on a Sunday evening? I hope to demonstrate the relevance and the importance of this doctrine for your life as a Christian. This is an important doctrine. This is not just a doctrine for the academy. This is a doctrine for you as the people of God. And so let's look together at our first point tonight, the biblical foundation for divine simplicity. The wisdom of the Psalms and Proverbs refers to those who are naive or simple-minded. Notice I use that word, simple. Proverbs 1 and verse 22 says this, "How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge." To be naive or simple-minded is to lack wisdom. Now, do you think that the author of Proverbs is speaking of God there? No, of course not. Because God does not lack any wisdom. God is the fullness of wisdom. He is wisdom itself. He is wisdom personified. Psalm 119 and verse 130. "The unfolding of your words gives light, gives understanding to the simple," speaking there of creatures, but not of God. When we speak of God's simplicity, we are referring to something completely different, completely other than what the author of Proverbs and the psalmist is speaking of when he refers to the naive or the simple-minded. That's not what we are referring to. We are not asserting that the all-wise God is simple-minded. We are not attempting to insult God by calling him naive when we refer to God as being simple. By our confession that God is simple, we believe this. We believe that God is not composed of parts. That's the basic definition of divine simplicity. I'm going to expand on that as we move throughout this lesson tonight. But that's the basic definition. God is not composed of parts. Let me attempt a couple of illustrations that may shed some light on what God is not. And oftentimes it's important for us to say what God is not, because when we say what God is not, we distinguish God from ourselves. And the Bible often speaks this way. The Bible oftentimes tells us what God is not. Music is composed of different elements. The composer begins with a theme and uses motifs and form to build his work. The composer will typically work within a particular form using key or mode and meter, and then we'll employ various instruments. But God is not composed like a piece of music. God is the composer of all things. All things are from him and through him and to him. Another illustration. In order for your car to run, all of the parts need to work together. If your alternator goes out, then your car is not going to run. Your car is dependent on parts that are more basic than the whole. God is not made of parts like a car, but God is the builder of all things. This is what the doctrine of divine simplicity is teaching us, that God cannot be served by human hands. God cannot be given anything by his creatures that he does not already possess in himself. He is not dependent upon his creation. And so let's set out to prove this doctrine tonight. Let's set out to consider what the scripture says, and we're going to have to put on our theological thinking caps, as it were, tonight. This is not a doctrine that is hard to understand, but we do have to fit a few pieces together from the Word of God. The doctrine of divine simplicity is what we call a mixed article. It can be proven from creation and Scripture, or general revelation and special revelation, but tonight I want to focus your attention on the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? Does the Word of God, in fact, lead us to the conclusion that God is simple, that God is an uncomposed being? Let me give you four subpoints to construct the doctrine of divine simplicity tonight. Here's our first subpoint under our first major heading. We learn about divine simplicity from the unity of God's being. From the unity of God's being. Last week we looked very briefly at two specific texts that demonstrate the unity of God's being, that demonstrate there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God is one. There is only one God. And then Paul, in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. There is only one God. And this one God that exists, his being is indivisible. It cannot be divided up into parts. It cannot be broken. We may distinguish the persons of the Trinity, but we may not divide God's essence. God is not the sum of the persons of the Trinity. Let me say that again because I want you to catch that. God is not the sum of the persons of the Trinity. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. And yet there are not three gods, there's only one God. This is the clear teaching of the Word of God. God is not the sum of the persons of the Trinity. God is not 33% Father, 33% Son, and 33% the Spirit. That is not orthodox. We do not believe that. The Bible does not teach that. If that were true, it would mean that God, in the three persons, is made up of parts, and the parts are therefore dependent upon one another. To summarize, our confession says that the Lord our God is but one only living and true God. His being is indivisible. And he, the Lord our God, is one. So we learn about divine simplicity from the unity of God's being. Secondly, by way of subpoint, we learn about divine simplicity from the spiritual nature of God as he is revealed in the Scripture. We ask our children this catechism question. What is God? And you know the answer. God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. Now, what is that based on? Is that based on the Word of God? We assert this, we teach our children this on the basis of John 4:24 and 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. We looked at John 4:24 last Lord's Day, where Jesus teaches us this: God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God's very nature, God's very essence, is that he is an uncomposed, singular, indivisible spiritual being. God is spirit. The Apostle Paul teaches us the same thing in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Our God is the King who lives forever. He is the eternal King. He is the immortal King. He is the invisible King. For Paul to say that he is invisible is to assert the same thing that Jesus is teaching in John 4:24, that God is a spiritual being. God is spirit. And he is the only God. And therefore, to him and to him alone belongs glory forever. God is a simple, uncomposed spiritual being. God is not a composite being like we are. You are a composite creature. Did you know that? You have parts to you. I'm not talking about body parts. But you have a body as well as a soul. You are made up of parts. But this is not so with God. You see, your parts depend upon one another. What happens when you die? What happens when your body breaks down and you come to your end in this life? Soul is separated from body. Soul is separated from body. Your body goes into the ground, and your soul goes either to heaven or to hell. Why? Because you are made up of parts. You are a composite being, but God is not like you. God has no beginning, and God has no end. God has no composer. God has no architect. There is no one that stands behind God who puts him together or who creates him. He is the uncreated one. He is the eternal triune God. God is uncomposed. God has no parts upon which his existence depends. God's existence does not depend upon something more basic than himself. You see, our existence depends upon God to create us and sustain us and cause us and to cause us to live and to move and to have our being in him. That cannot be said of God. God is the sufficient reason for his own existence. We are dependent upon God, but God is dependent upon nothing. He simply is. If God's existence depended on something, then he could change, and he would no longer be immutable. If God's existence depended upon something outside of himself, then God could not be the creator, you see. And so we learn about divine simplicity from the spiritual nature of God, as he is revealed in Scripture. Thirdly, we learn about God's simplicity from creation. From creation. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 25. The text, this is a part of the text that Samuel read for us just a few moments ago. Acts chapter 17 and verse 25. And again, this is the Apostle Paul reasoning in Athens at the Areopagus. He's reasoning with the Stoics and with the philosophers, with the Epicureans. And then after he spend some time reasoning with them, he will go on to preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach the resurrection of Christ. But before he gets there, he says some important things. Notice with me verse 25. Paul says this: our God, the only God who exists, God cannot be served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God cannot be served by human hands. In order for God to be the creator, he must be independent and self-sufficient from creation. Our God does not depend upon us for his existence. He alone is the sufficient reason for himself. The scripture everywhere affirms this truth, this reality. We learn of it in Job 41 and verse 11. It says this, God speaking to Job, who has given to me that I should repay him? Think about those words. God is saying to Job, who has given to me that I should repay him? Have we given anything to God that he doesn't already have in himself? Have you lent God any wisdom lately? Have you been God's counselor lately? Have you given to God something that he doesn't already possess in himself? You see, this is what God is somewhat sarcastically saying to Job in Job 41. Who has given to me? His point is, no one gives to me. No one lends power to me. No one lends knowledge to me. No one lends wisdom to me. Because I am wisdom, and I am knowledge, and I am mercy, and justice, and love. That is my very existence. Who has given to me that I should repay him? You see, the point is this. And what Paul says in Romans 11:36, as we've already mentioned, as the Apostle Paul preaches, as he reasons in Acts 17:25, and what God says to Job in Job 41:11, God cannot be operated upon. God cannot be acted upon. But he is the one who gives life to all men. He is the one who gives breath to each one of you that are sitting in this room tonight. Our God is independent, standing in need of nothing from his creation. He is self-existent, self-sufficient. This is the God who made us. This is the God that we serve. This is who the scripture reveals God to be. This is how God reveals himself to us. Isaiah 48 and verse 12 says this, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. God says to his people, he says to us, I am the first and I am the last. He says, I am he. There is nothing before or after God. God simply says, I am he. There is no explanation back of God. There is no cause that stands behind God that we could point to and say, that is the reason for God's existence. God simply is. Now that is an impossible thing for us to comprehend, isn't it? Because we are creatures. But this is what the scripture says about our great God. So creation itself, God being the creator, points us to the doctrine of divine simplicity. God cannot be creator apart from these things being true. We also learn about divine simplicity from how the Bible speaks about the attributes of God. About how the Bible speaks about the attributes of God. Just as God is not the sum of the persons of the Trinity, neither is God the sum of his attributes, but God is his attributes. In fact, some of you young people will remember that when we went to the Sword and the Trowel Conference a couple of years ago and Dr. Matthew Barrett spoke, he spoke on this subject. So you young people have already heard a good bit of teaching on this subject. I've addressed this in years past here at the church. But it's good for us to be reminded of this and reminded of who our great God is now. Now, what difference does all of this make? I'll address this a little bit later on in some detail. But church, we must not have a view of God as being like us, as being like a creature. Again, we said this last Lord's Day. When we walk in those doors, when we walk into this auditorium, when you walk into this building on the Lord's Day, on his holy day, you must have a right view of God. You must view God as being worthy of worship, as being the transcendent creator, as being the sovereign who is over all things. We must have a lofty and exalted view of God. See, this is why a doctrine like divine simplicity is so important, because it reminds us that God is not like us. Now,
God is deserving of worship and honor and glory and praise and thanksgiving. He's not a creature. God is not the sum of his attributes, but he is his attributes. Turn with me to Psalm 145 and verse 8. Psalm 145 and verse 8. Notice what the psalmist writes here. In praise of God, he writes these inspired words: "The Lord is gracious and merciful. The Lord is good to all." This is how the Bible speaks about the attributes of God. This is how the Bible speaks about God himself. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Our tendency is to look at God's attributes as pieces of a puzzle. This is oftentimes how we look at the attributes of God when they're spoken to us in Scripture. We look at God's attributes as pieces of a puzzle, believing that God is the sum total of his attributes. But this is not the presentation that Scripture gives us. This is not the teaching of the Word of God. God is not part loving and part gracious and then part merciful. That would be the wrong way to think about God's attributes. The Bible says that God is gracious. God is merciful. We learn in Psalm 119:68, as I mentioned to you last Lord's Day, the Scripture teaches us this. Speaking of God, it says, "You are good and you do good." God is good. It's not a part of him. That's who he is, you see. God is goodness itself. God is gracious and merciful. God is his attributes. Let's turn over to another text, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. The apostle writes this: "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." God is love. Again, love is not a part within God, but God is love. Love is identical with God's essence. Love is not identical with my essence. Love is not identical with your essence. Does love characterize your life at all times? Or are you occasionally unloving? You know the answer to that, don't you? You are unloving often. I am unloving often. I do not love as God's word commands me all the time. Why? Because I am a creature. Because you are a creature. We lack the love that we should have according to God's holy commandments. Sometimes I am loving and sometimes I am not. But this is not so with God. God is love. You cannot exceed how loving God is, because it's his very character, it's his very essence, it's his very nature to be loving. You see the difference between God and between us? Yes, you are loving sometimes, but God is love. Now, church, that should encourage you. Think about that truth for a moment. Think about the truth and the fact and the reality of God's goodness and his grace to you and his mercy to you and his loving kindness to you. It never fails. It never changes. It never fluctuates. It never diminishes. God is all of these things to you by way of your union with Christ and the covenant that God has made with you in his Son. You see, this is why this doctrine makes a difference. We can fully depend upon God. We can completely and in every way depend upon our triune God, because he is not like us. He is the fullness of his being. There is no higher or greater degree of love than is found in our great and glorious God. He is love itself. He is mercy itself. He is goodness itself. And so God's love is unchanging because God is love. And so God's attributes are not really distinct in him as if they are parts of him. Augustine and Aquinas use the analogy of light to speak about the being of God. This is an important and very historic analogy. As light refracts through a prism, it shows us many different colors. A singular light passes through a prism and then it reflects different colors. But it is only one light that passes through a prism. God is the undivided light whose nature is revealed through the prism of creation as recorded in Scripture. When we see different attributes in God, it's simply God's way of condescending to us, to speak to us in our language, to speak to us in a creaturely way, to communicate to us who he is, so that we can understand something about our great and glorious God. And so how might we define simplicity? I gave you a short definition earlier, but having looked at these four elements with this first main heading, how might we define God's simplicity? Divine simplicity means that God is not composed of parts. We've already said that. God is a singular, uncomposed spiritual being whose unchangeable existence is dependent upon nothing. When we talk about divine simplicity, that's what we are talking about. Divine simplicity means that God is not composed of parts. Dr. Dolezal says, the principal claim of divine simplicity is that God is not composed of parts, because what is composed of parts depends upon its parts in order to be as it is, but God depends upon nothing. Our God does not stand in need of the creature. And so simplicity is a term that we use to describe the being of God. Distinguishes God immediately from his creatures. Creatures are composed or put together, but God is not. Listen to the voice of the church on this from a couple of different generations. John Owen, you know, I like John Owen. He says this, all that is in God is in himself. You know what he's speaking about here? He's speaking about divine simplicity. Augustine says the same thing. There is nothing accidental in God. Nothing happens to God. There are no properties outside of God that somehow in time attach to God's being, as a barnacle would attach to a ship in the ocean. There's nothing accidental in God. Nothing can be added to God. Nothing can be taken away from God. If that were true, God could change. But our God is unchangeable. And so when we speak of divine simplicity, this is what we mean. This is the biblical foundation. Now consider with me in the second place tonight, I'll be brief on these last two points, some principles of interpretation. Much of the study of the doctrine of the Trinity is about the way of negation. The way of negation tells us what God is not. As I said to you earlier, it's oftentimes easier to speak about what God is not than to speak about what he is. Why? Because human words fail us. Because when we try to talk about God, we are describing one who exceeds the limitations of human language. We cannot fully comprehend God, though we may apprehend him and speak of him truly. Again, the Bible uses this kind of language to speak of God. As I said to you earlier, Malachi 3:6, the Lord speaks to his people and he says, I, the Lord, do not change. That's God speaking to his people. That's God speaking to us by way of negation. We confess this. We confess all of these doctrines that say something to us about what God is not. God is immutable. That is, God does not change. God cannot change. We believe that God is infinite. God cannot be confined by time or by space. He is boundless in his being. We believe that God is invisible. That is, he cannot be seen with human eyes. Yes, we can see him. Men saw him during the incarnation, but we are talking about the divine essence here. This is one of the reasons why we are prohibited in the Word of God from making images of God. This is why God says, you shall not make images of me, because God is a spiritual and invisible being. We believe that God is impassible, that is to say, he cannot suffer. Yes, Christ suffered according to his human nature, but the divine nature does not suffer. That would imply that God can change, that God can undergo something, that God can be acted upon. We believe that God is incomprehensible. Again, he cannot be comprehended, but he can be apprehended. And so the scripture often directs us to confess what God is not. This is oftentimes a good and safe way to speak about our great God. Great Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote these words. He said, though we cannot comprehend him as he is, we must be careful not to fancy him to be what he is not. You see, we must be careful to not think of God as a creature, because we cannot fully comprehend him as he is in all of his greatness and in all of his glory. But we may speak of him truly. We may know of him really in Jesus Christ. But we must be careful in our thoughts and in our language to be conformed to the scripture. Though we cannot comprehend him as he is, we must be careful not to fancy him to be what he is not. And so when we talk about the doctrine of divine simplicity, we are talking about what God is not. God is not composed of parts. The history of biblical interpretation must also inform our approach to this doctrine. Did you know that this doctrine is taught explicitly in our Confession of Faith? Chapter 2 in our Confession of Faith, paragraph 1 says, God is without body, parts, or passions. Notice the comma there. It doesn't say body parts. Body, parts, or passions. Okay? What does the body refer to? It refers to God's spiritual nature, right? John 4:24, God is spirit. Parts refers to divine simplicity. This is taught in our Confession of Faith. We already believe this as a church. And again, this view is not unique to Reformed Baptist or to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And then passions, God is impassible. God does not suffer like we do as creatures. The history of biblical interpretation must inform our approach to this doctrine. The very first article of the Belgic Confession, one of those great Reformed confessions, says this: we all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God. The Belgic Confession begins with a statement on divine simplicity, because the doctrine of divine simplicity is so fundamental to the foundation of our faith. As a general principle, it is unwise to do biblical interpretation as an isolated individual. We ought to think about what the church has said about these matters. We ought not to be so pious and prideful that we think we don't need help interpreting the Bible. I read commentaries every week. Why? Because I need help. I do my best to read the Bible and understand it for myself first before I go and look at others' opinions on the text. But I didn't come up with this doctrine of divine simplicity. The church has confessed this for generations, and rightly so, as we understand the word of God. And so we are wise to listen to the voice of the church as it reasons, as it works its way through scripture. As we see good and sound reasoning there, we ought to follow what the church has said. We ought to also understand that this doctrine of divine simplicity helps us to avoid error. Helps us to avoid error. We avoid the early church heresy of Arianism by confessing divine simplicity. The Arians asserted this, that the Son was a creature. In fact, this was their jingle back in the 4th century. The Arians' jingle was, there once was a time when the Son was not. That's a big problem, isn't it? There once was a time when the Son was not. When you make the Son a creature, when you assert that he was created, that is, the eternal Son, the divine Son, When you make the Son a creature, you partition God and compromise the simple unity of God's being. You see, confession of divine simplicity helps us to avoid that error. There are many other modern errors that are being promoted right now in the so-called Reformed world by some pastors and podcasters that you listen to that do not believe in the doctrine of divine simplicity. They won't come out and say it, but they don't believe in that doctrine. And as a result, they promote certain errors. You need to know about the doctrine of divine simplicity. You need to agree with this confession in order to avoid some of these errors. This is not a tertiary doctrine. This is an important foundational doctrine for us that relates to divine immutability, that relates to God's aseity, which we have already said we agree with. And so the doctrine of divine simplicity helps us to avoid many ancient and modern theological errors. Consider with me in the third and last place tonight, the doctrine of divine simplicity and its application to life. What difference does this doctrine make? We've said a lot, haven't we? You probably feel right now like you've been through a little bit of a seminary class. Maybe your brain's a little bit exhausted. But we have to ask the question, what difference does this doctrine make? What application does this doctrine have to your life? Here are a couple of reasons. Here are a couple of things that I think will be helpful. Simplicity helps us to think rightly about God as he is revealed in Scripture. Church, we ought to strive to think rightly about God. We ought to have a high view of God. But we also ought to have a truthful view of God. We ought to desire to know God as he has revealed himself. And sometimes that requires hard work. Sometimes, and often, that requires the diligent application of our minds to the Word of God. Simplicity helps us to speak truthfully about God as he has revealed himself. This doctrine keeps us from error. It provides us with the basic grammatical structure for how we are to talk about God. Now, I don't expect you to be able to define divine simplicity at church next week. All I want you to understand is the foundational nature of this doctrine and its basic confession that God cannot change, that God cannot be given anything by his creatures. Those are important truths for you to understand, important truths for you to hold on to. Secondly, because God is simple, you can fully and completely depend upon him. And I think this is the most important application for us when it comes to living Christian life on a daily basis. You can fully and completely depend upon God. We have a stable foundation and we have a sure hope because God is pure and perfect. God is immovable. He is immutable. He never changes. He never breaks covenant. His love for us in Christ never diminishes. As Dr. Dolezal has said, God can't fall apart on you because he is not made of parts. Isn't that an encouragement to you as a Christian that God can't fall apart on you? Whatever you're going through in this life, whatever difficulty you are experiencing, whatever trial you are undergoing, God is your sure and stable foundation. He will not fall apart on you. We can fully and completely depend upon our God. It's only in the light of this doctrine that we can say along with the psalmist that God is our rock and our fortress, that he is our very present help in time of need. God is our rock and our fortress. If God is for us, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 31, if God is for us, all of God and not part of God is for us. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? The infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, who is goodness and wisdom himself, is on our side. And because God is not composed of parts, because God is not a creature, he is able to forgive iniquity and transgression. He is able to forgive sin. He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. and with all most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Our God is the forgiver of our transgressions. He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He is the just God who punishes sin. So because God is not composed of parts, he can be all of these things for us and to us. Now, what about the doctrine of Christ? How does divine simplicity relate to the doctrine of Christ? I think we can say this, church, that all of God's glorious attributes shine forth to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see God's goodness and his wisdom and his love and his mercy and his justice in Christ. Let's turn over to our Bibles as we conclude tonight to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We'll read Colossians 2, 1 through 3, and then we'll read verse 9 as well. Beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You see, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. We see all of God's attributes in his Son. And now verse 9. "For in him," that is, in Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Christ is God in the flesh. We see all of God's glorious attributes in Christ, not as parts in him, but according to his divine nature, we see God's glory shining through the Lord Jesus Christ. We see God's divine simplicity. And because of who God is, we can depend upon him. Because God is not composed of parts, he will not fall apart on us. And this is for our comfort and our encouragement in the Christian life. And so we come back to those two questions that we asked in the beginning of our sermon tonight. Do you believe that God can be dependent on anything? Do you believe that God's being can change? Our confession is this, church. No, God is simple. God is a singular, uncomposed, spiritual being whose unchangeable existence is dependent upon nothing. And this is for our comfort. This is for our knowledge. This is for our contemplation and meditation in the Christian life. God is not like you. And that's a good thing, isn't it? We conclude this evening with the words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. "Our God is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen." Let's pray. O our great and our glorious God, we bless you, we praise you, and we worship you, and we say along with the Apostle Paul, "To you, O great God, be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen." O God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have called us to be your children and that you are our God and that we can fully and completely and in every way depend upon you. O God, would you remind us of this on a daily basis? Would you remind us that you are the great creator and we are your creatures, that you have created to serve you and to worship you and to give you honor and glory? And O God, we thank you that all of your glorious attributes shine forth in your Son and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you, O God, that you have drawn us to yourself in him. Would you help us, O God, as we contemplate the glory of your infinite and divine being, to be changed by these truths, to become better worshipers and better servants of yours, for the glory of your holy name and the glory of your kingdom. As we pray in Jesus' name.